we're kind of hitting a new section. We've seen all this judgment and warning for Jerusalem, for Judah, and now it's going to be turned on the other countries around. But again, in the book of Ezekiel, we know, written by the prophet Ezekiel, that he ministered to God's people from somewhere around 592 BC to about 570 BC. And again, he warned of the destruction that was coming and everything of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC. It was three sieges, really, but Ezekiel himself wrote most of this when he was in captivity as one of the 10,000 Jews taken by King Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. But in fact, Nebuchadnezzar had previously carried off a number of high-level Jewish hostages. If you remember, this is just a little bit of review. In the first invasion, 605 BC. But among this first group of captives, we know was the prophet Daniel. Daniel ends up in the palace in Babylon. Very smart man. He lived in the palaces and he ministered to the king himself, while Ezekiel lived outside, more or less, in the countryside. But for years, God warned the people of Israel and Judah through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that if they didn't turn from their idolatry, God has to do something about it. And he let them go for quite a while. He warns for quite a while. He has to do something about it. He told them that he'd discipline them for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. So unfortunately, the people of Israel didn't heed the warning, and we know they were taken away captive to Babylon. Among the Babylonians, which is so interesting because you get to Babylon, it's nothing but idols. It's idol city. It's idolatry originated in Babylon. And so they were immersed in it and everything, surrounded by it. And it would take 70 years in captivity for God's message to finally get through to the hearts of the Israeli people of Israel, and so they could return to God. This was the very idea behind the most quoted verse of Jeremiah that we know of, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. We always think of it in a good way, and it is in a good way, but the Lord may have to do something to really get your attention. And I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. They never would have chosen his plan, would they have? But it never would have worked otherwise. This is what worked. God knew. So the captivity and the exile of Israel were all part of God's plan for his people, who he'd chosen to discipline. Why? Because of his love. Because he loves them. That's why. Not just to be mean or to show everybody who's in charge and any of that. But by the time the captives of Israel returned to Jerusalem, the people had been cured of idolatry. So from that moment on, now, the children of Israel, there's no idolatry in Israel unless there's some outside church brought into the land. The Jews themselves, they don't go for idolatry whatsoever. From that moment on, Israel would look to God and to God alone. So God's plan worked. In fact, one of the recurring themes of the book of Ezekiel can be found in the phrase, if you remember this, and they will know that I am the Lord. How many times have we seen that phrase already? They will know that I am the Lord. That's his purpose. I just want you to know that I am the Lord. And he can make that come about in a variety of different ways, can't he? The best way is through repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. That's what he hopes for. That's repeated several times, actually many times in this book. But not only was this a message to the people of Israel, it was a warning to the enemies around them. Now, the enemies around them, they watched what was happening to Israel and Judah, and they laughed and scoffed and mocked them and everything else. I equated that to, you know, watching your brother get beat by your dad or something, and, you know, and your dad looks over and, what are you laughing at? You're next. So it was a warning to the enemies and the surrounding nations who wanted to destroy Israel, and it made them happy that this was happening. God disciplines, but he also protects. God disciplines his children, but he also defends, and he protects those that he loves. Don't ever push him to the point where he says, all right, you don't want my protection, I'll back off. That's what rejecting him long enough can do. Do we really want to push him off where we're saying, I don't need your protection anymore? That scares me. But most of Ezekiel's writings are directed to the people of Israel, but now chapters 25 through 32 are going to focus on judgment predicted for those around Israel, the outside of Israel, the enemies of Israel, we could say, who gloated over Israel's punishment And it'd be warning them of God's coming judgment. In Ezekiel 25, if we remember, it specifically looked to the nations of Moab, Edom, and Philistia because of their treatment of Israel. So when Ezekiel writes, "I, the Lord, will execute great judgment on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them." That was Ezekiel 25:17. He's writing there to the enemies, but specifically to the Philistines. The Philistines were a problem for Israel right from the get-go, the longest enemy they'd ever had, a major adversary of Israel, going all the way back to the time of Samson, if you remember, and King David. So the point there is that God remembers those who wrong his people. He will. Today, too, he's going to remember those who wrong his people. And he promises here to avenge himself on one of Israel's greatest tormentors. So this wasn't man's vengeance that Ezekiel highlighted, but it's God's, specifically targeted at the Philistines. And by his miracles, all the nations will see and know that he alone is God. Now in chapters 26 through 28, this is really interesting. Really good stuff here. History backs much of this up. Chapter 26 through 28, it deals with Tyre or Tyrus, same place, a Phoenician city, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean where Lebanon is now. Seafaring people, great sailors, awesome sailors, great shipbuilders and everything. And it was 40 miles north of Israel's northernmost boundary. Tyre, again, a seaport town, the greatest city of the Phoenicians, the greatest commercial center of its time. With ports, and I mean, you've got goods coming in from all over the world, all the way out to India, all the way up into modern-day Russia, all over the place. They traveled. Some think that the Phoenicians even made it to the United States or where North America is today. I don't know if there's proof for that or not, but they sailed all over the world. They sailed all the way down the tip of Africa and up again. Back in those days, great sailors. This is an awesome commercial center of the time. And it's Lebanon today, basically. So Ezekiel 26:1, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyreth has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken." You know, aha, like, aha, you know, when you were a kid, remember saying that? "She is broken, that was the gates of the people. She has turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up." He's promising that you're going to get it too, and it's going to come wave after wave, just like the sea you guys are so used to traveling on. We know that the caravans traveling from Tyre to Egypt, they would pass through Israel and Judah, you know, on their way. And where they would be taxed there in Israel. So with the Jews no longer in control of that region, Tyre's profit margin skyrockets. They start to really do well. Their profit margin rises substantially, but waves of destruction are going to come. Now, Ezekiel's writing this from where he is. He can't see Tyre. That's hundreds of miles away. Isn't it interesting? He's writing this about Tyre. As we read this, think of this. He's hundreds of miles away writing it, not seeing any of it. He's just writing what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, shows him to write. "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers." This will be Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, just like they did with Judah. "And will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." In other words, smooth and clean. "And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings," and small k, "from the north, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and companies, and much people. He shall slay with a sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a ford against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. He has the most sophisticated weaponry of the time. They could scale walls, and they had catapults, and they would build up siege mounds and come up over the walls. They had everything going on for him. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. So God's going to use a few nations here to chastise, to really punish this city-state. And the predictions here that we see in verses 4 through 6, they have been literally fulfilled. Actually, as we get through this, they've all been fulfilled. But I want to point out, though, it happens in stages. And it happens in stages in history, and it happens from different people. So as we read this, it's all put together into one, and I'll pull it apart so that we get history lining up with what it says here, if that makes sense. It will, I think. But it's all been fulfilled. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he's called King of Kings here because at that time he was. I point out it's a small k, though. He marched against Tyre from the north, and he attacked it. And the siege was extremely long. It actually lasted from 587 B.C. to about 574 B.C. So it was about 13 years before he could really break through and get in there and say that he has control of the city or take it over or whatever you want to call it. In verse 12, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. Now again, this is in a couple parts, staggered history here, if you will. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Again, smooth, clean, scraped. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Here's what happens. Babylon gets in. They finally break through. After 13 years, they break into the city of Tyre. Nobody's there. There's nothing there. It's kind of a hollow victory. All the people had gone when Babylon had broken into the city, believe it or not. They fled with their possessions to an offshore island directly behind them, behind the city. How they did this is amazing. They fled to this island, all their possessions to this island, also called Tyre. So it's a hollow victory for Babylon. So the people of Tyre were secure there for 250 years. Babylon just went away. That's it. They took the Tyre on the mainland, but they never got out to the island. They didn't have a navy. They didn't have any way to get out there. So the people of Tyre just prospered out there on the island, just like that. That's how they did it. Then, so they're secure there for 250 years. Now, 250 years later comes this guy, Alexander the Great. And I've got to conquer everything. And I know them. The Phoenicians, they've got quite a navy. I better get rid of their navy. I better get rid of them because they're a threat. You know, they're a formidable foe. And I just think that Alexander was just like, I'm going to wipe everybody off the board, and I want to rule the world, all by the age of about 33. So Alexander, what he does, and I'm going to explain this even more, when he gets out there, what he does, this is how he does it. He builds this great causeway to the island. He takes everything down. He destroys it all. He takes their columns, their pillars, everything he can get his hands on, and he makes this road from Old Tyre out to the island with columns and pillars and dust and dirt, every bricks, whatever he can get his hand on, scraping clean, just like we just read, the original city and throwing all the rubble into the sea, all the timber, all the dust, these pillars, these columns and everything. And he makes this roadway, I guess, all the way out there. This action by Alexander's soldiers was about 332 B.C. That's what they did. And it's described in this paragraph, all of this written in advance. And you know what? Alexander, it took him 6 to 7 months to do that. 13 years for the Babylonians to get into the old city of Tyre. 13 years. Alexander does this in 6 to 7 months and gets out there and just destroys Tyre. Just like that. But I'm going to explain it even a little bit more in a minute or so. But thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Now, this would be like New York City just being totaled. It would influence the whole world. The economies, the things coming out of New York, the harbors, just, you know, the goods being circulated and all that. So this is a big thing for all these outlying places, and we're going to read of many of them. So then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. They were awesome. You know, they were prosperous, awesome. They had a navy, they had an army, they had everything going on for them, and they're gone. They're just gone. Think about that. Now shall the isles tremble in that day and of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee and the great waters shall cover thee. You know, a lot of these islands had the Phoenicians coming from Tyre bringing the stuff to them. Now they don't have that anymore. Oh, wow, we got to get our own ships and go after our own stuff, you know. And so this has influenced a lot of people. It says here, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth and places desolate of old with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited. And I shall set glory in the land of the living. You know, this sounds a lot like the destruction of the Babylon in Revelation. It affects so many people and they lament and all that. But here he's speaking of Sheol, the pit, and those waiting judgment that are there even now, or the Old Testament unsaved and all, they're still there. But I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. So this prophecy is a little bit confusing to the agnostic historian. It's an incredible prediction with the chances of it being fulfilled, literally, 1 in 75 million. I forget the guy's name. Famous mathematician. He took all the what we're reading and calculated it out, and he said the odds of this happen is 1 in 75 million to one place, okay, that it all would fall in place like this, calculated out. But in it, the Lord says he'd bring Nebuchadnezzar and his war machine to Tyre. And only a few years after this, you know, this prophecy was given, that's exactly what happened. So Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to take Egypt. That's what he was on his way to Egypt with his army, and somehow he gets the idea, no, we're going to detour and we're going to take Tyre out. And then he wastes 13 years of doing all that. He led the siege against Tyre instead, and the people of Tyre were tough, though. Again, they held out for 13 years, and when the Babylonians finally broke through, they're shocked to find that nobody was there. Where did the people go? They all went out to the island behind them. They snuck out the back door. They sailed in small boats out to that island right behind them, half a mile out to sea, where they built this brand new city. So again, 332 BC, determined to conquer the known world, Alexander comes along. He knows all about it. He needed to subjugate the people of Tyre. 250 years later, he's worried about them on his flank. You know, if he goes home and leaves them alone, will they attack us? I don't know, maybe he was paranoid, but so as prophesied in verse 3, he uses slaves from the nations that he had conquered to push all that rubble from the old city out there to make a causeway they could travel on. All within 6 months or so, he built this causeway on the water. When it was completed, all that remained for Alexander to do was to march his troops out on the causeway and take the island, which is exactly what he did. Destroy the city, which is exactly what he did. But as seen in verse 12, there's a third part of this prophecy. Over the ensuing centuries now, Tyre became an important Islamic center too. All right. And in 1290 AD, when the Crusaders came down from Europe to free the Holy Land, they drove out the Muslim residents of Tyre and made it their capital. And then when the Muslims recaptured the city, they disassembled Tyre and threw every rock and timber out into the sea again. They threw it all out there because it had been defiled. You know, it had been defiled by infidels. That's why if you go to the ancient site of Tyre today, you're only going to see a small fishing village. All you're going to see is a couple of fishermen casting their nets, just like the scripture said, just like it was prophesied. That's it. Fishermen spreading their nets, just as prophesied in verse 14. Now, there's this fresh water spring flowing out of Tyre. It's like pumping out millions of gallons of fresh, clean water, and still nobody inhabits the place. Why? Because God said nobody would. If you were an unbeliever, you would wonder, why doesn't anybody go and inhabit that place? It's got a great flowing spring, millions of gallons of water, and you know nobody's out there. And well, if you study geography, you might say there's no reason there isn't a thriving metropolis on that old site, but it remains virtually empty. And the ruins of Tyre are exactly as predicted. So the island is no more than a mile long, and that part just that juts south behind that isthmus is only about a quarter mile wide, and it's rocky and it's uneven, and now it's unoccupied, and only now there's a few fishermen, and it's a place to spread nets upon, exactly like the scripture says. So it took some time for this to happen. If you were reading scripture, maybe in between the events, you were like, well, this isn't the way it happened. It is now. The word of God is always true. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate in the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people for many isles. Again, there are all the islands off this coast of the Mediterranean. If you've ever looked at the Mediterranean, get a map out later and look. And up where Greece is and everything, there's so many islands. There's thousands of islands in there. And it must have been fun to sail through there. I know my parents went on a cruise through there back when and told me of all these different places they went. Sounded really cool. But so he says here, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate, yet, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. So there's pride. They were so proud. Thy borders are in the midst of the sea. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. And the Phoenicians were amazing shipbuilders and amazing sailors. And they went all over the world and they accumulated all kinds of awesome stuff. You know, they had everything. It must have been a beautiful place. It really would have been. Again, they settled Carthage and Tunisia, Spain, places in Spain, places in England. They sailed all over the place. They sailed all the way down Cape Horn, the tip of Africa. And many think they even reached the United States in their sailing. I don't know. But it's as if Tyre were a great trade ship here now. It's about to be destroyed. The scripture's kind of picturing it like this ship, it's about to be destroyed at sea. And as with Sodom and Samaria, chapter 16, pride was in the hearts of the people of Tyre. Pride in your heart is going to destroy you. It really is. What does the Lord tell us? Humble yourself in my sight. Humble yourself in my sight and everything's going to be great. And they were so proud. So again, pride was in the hearts of the people of Tyre, and it was the heart of the reason for her demise. It says here, they have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of Senir, which was an Amorite name for the Mount Hermon. I don't know if you know this, but battleships in our Navy, they will make their decks out of wood, I guess. There's a reason for this. I forget why. I think the wood swells, and the water won't go through the deck. You know, it won't rust because it's not metal. But anyways, these Phoenicians knew the different woods, and how the woods would react in salt water and everything. They had a fir tree there. Phoenicia, you read of the cedars of Lebanon. This is the same place. They had trees that would grow in salt water. I don't know how they would thrive in salt water. But anyways, they would use those to make ships too, from what I understand. These fir trees of Senir from Mount Hermon. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee. Of the oaks of Bashan, northern Syria, have they made thine oars, the company of the Asherites. Again, these would be descendants of Asher. Have made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Kittim, which was probably Cyprus. Just imagine these ships, though. They're so fancy, they had benches made out of ivory. Wow. Fine linen with embroidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, blue and purple from the isles of Elisha, which is near the peninsula of southern Greece, was that which covered thee. So Tyre's pride and prosperity were seen even in her sailing vessels. They were beautiful. They really were, you know, built of the finest materials. The inhabitants of Zidon, which would be Lebanon, Tyre, the Phoenician area, and Arvad, which is an island city off the coast of Mediterranean coast of Phoenicia, were thy mariners. These were thy sailors. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee, were thy pilots. They would get the smartest guys as navigators and pilots and captains and everything. The ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were in thee, thy caulkers. In other words, the builders of the ships, the sealers. Caulk was then as caulk now. You know, they'd seal up the ships. They were expert at it. They would caulk the ships up and make these and build these, and all the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia and of Lud or Lydia and of Put. Some say that's a Persian tribe. Others say it's African. You take your pick. I don't know. But they were in thine army, thy men of war. They hang the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness. They would get around to so many places, it was like the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire went on for so long and conquered so many lands that they would have guys in their army from all over. Same with the Phoenicians. All these men, hang the shield and helmet in thee, set forth thy comeliness. So these in many places provided soldiers for the Phoenician army to defend Tyre. And the men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and the Gammadims from Gamad, which would be Syria, were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. So Gebal was a Phoenician city, some say a Syrian city, but according to biblical scholars, Lud refers to West Asia between the Black and Mediterranean Seas. Some say maybe it was southern Russia. So, and most of Turkey, others again put probably in Africa, maybe it was Libya, just giving you an idea of these places and everything. Tarshish was actually, many people believe, southern Spain. So that was, you know, cruising out there on the Med. Was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches, with silver and iron and tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs. Javan, or Greece, Tubal, and Meshech. Now this would be Turkey, but Meshech would be between the Black and the Caspian Seas, which is really right where Moscow is. So this would be like southern Russia. And they were thy merchants, they traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Tagarma, or Armenia, traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. So even though Ezekiel was a priest, and he was from Judah, he was captive in Babylon, he's able to speak in great detail concerning all this stuff that's going on with Tyre, even though he's nowhere near it. I love that. He could speak of the commercial dealings because his words came directly from the one, Hebrews 4:13, from before whose eyes nothing is hid. So he's listening to God as he's writing. He doesn't have to see it. He's responding to God. He's writing it down, including the trading of persons of men or the slave trade. Hundreds of miles away, he's writing about this. The men of Dedan, they think, would be the African coasts, were thy merchants. Many isles were thy merchandise of thy hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, and fine linen, and coral, and agate. You know, I forgot to tell you that they believed that on the island of Tyre, once they got out there on the island, they put enough gold together. They built a solid gold pillar about 12 feet tall, solid gold. And then the other one was a solid emerald. You know that Alexander had to take those. And he didn't smash those up. You know, he took those home. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of Minith. This would be east of Jordan. And Penag, you know, Penag actually, it may be a place that specialized in pastries. That's what it means. It means pastry or dainties, kind of. So they think it was a place, and then look right after it, and honey and oil and balm. So maybe they made these pastries of honey and oil and all that. I don't know for sure, but Damascus was thy merchant and the multitude of thy wares of thy making, for the multitude of all thy riches in the wine of Helbon, which was Syria, and white wool. Dan also and Javan, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs. Bright iron, cassia, which was an essential oil, and calamus, which was like a medicine. I think it was a stomach medicine. It settled your stomach, I guess. You could see need for that. They were in thy market. So scholars believe that Javan refers to a Greek settlement in Arabia, some of them anyways. In other words, what this is saying, from near Dan all the way far over to Javan, this trade flowed through Tyre. I mean, it was going on all the time. Lots of things coming through it and everything. And Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots, Arabia, and all the princes of Kedar. Now, these princes were probably Bedouin nomads, roaming nomads and so on. They occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, which makes sense. They were primarily shepherds. And these were thy merchants, the merchants of Sheba, probably Ethiopia, and Ramah. They were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones of gold. Why does God go into such detail? You know, all these things you can find out were in these areas at those times and may still be. You can look up all these places, and if these places aren't named these names now, they once were. So to me, it's like God is saying, prove me. I've given you so much detail for you to prove me wrong, but you can't because all these things prove me right. The stuff in God's word is so awesome. He's put so much in here to say, go ahead, prove me. I'm putting details in here so you can know that this is for real. And all this stuff. They were thy merchants, they occupied in thy fairs with chief. I mean, picture their markets and the spices and the precious stones and the gold, all that stuff. Dedan, Kedar, Sheba, and Ramah also speak of tribes probably in Arabia. Haran and Kenet and Eden, this is not the Garden of Eden, this is a different place. The merchants of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad were thy merchants. These are places in Mesopotamia and Syria. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou was replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. People would sing about going to Tyre, going to Phoenicia. Let's go to Phoenicia to the markets. Disney World, I don't know, maybe not like that, but thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind, now this is interesting, this east wind refers to Babylon, believe it or not. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, thy pilots, you know, the sailors, thy caulkers, the builders of the ships, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. And they did. So if we looked at it like a shipwreck, Tyre's destruction would affect the economies of every nation whose labor she hired, they traded with, whose goods she carried. It affected a lot of markets. Just picture that. And the suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots. Not just the cities, the outlying regions too. And all that handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee and shall cry bitterly and shall cast up dust upon their heads. That's how they would mourn. And they shall wallow themselves in the ashes and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee and gird them with sackcloth. And they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus? Like the destroyed in the midst of the sea. So in other words, she will sink, she'll be ruined, and she'll be mourned over. Now, in another shipwreck, if you think about this, in Acts chapter 27, there, rather than carrying costly merchandise, that ship was carrying prisoners. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was one of them. And like Ezekiel, he warned the captain of the coming danger, but the people didn't listen. The people of Tyre, they don't listen. They warned of the coming danger. Then the people of Tyre, the captain ignored Paul's warnings and sailed anyway, but that's where the similarities end, because even though Paul's ship was destroyed, not one single life was lost, and I believe it's because Paul was there, Acts 27:22. But that would not be the fate of Tyre. They sunk, every single one of them. It's gone. It's all gone. You know, if you go there today, you can barely find anything. Like I said, there's nothing except fishermen casting nets. I guess they have gone out and excavated what's left of this land bridge. And by now, the sea, what is done to most of it is there's like lots and lots and lots of silt on top of it. But they have discovered like old pillars and things under there and all that. Paul warned the pilots of this ship, we're going to go down. And they sailed anyway. No life was lost, but Tyre was warned. They didn't listen. And there was lots of lost life. Verse 33, when thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In a time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. And all the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee. And their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. They're going to be sorrowful. They're going to mourn. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and never shalt be any more. Some are even going to be glad they were ruined. Don't know why, but there's always people like that. So we'd be wise to be frightened by what happened to Tyre. We'd be wise to think about this, be frightened by what happened there, because they were warned and they had a chance for humility and a chance for repentance, which is still open to all of us if we're alive right now, isn't it? The chance for humility and to repent. We need to think about that. You know, those two ships, we could be the ship that doesn't lose any lives, or we could be the ship that everything goes down. To stand in the gap, like Ezekiel talked about a couple chapters ago, to stand in the gap for this nation, I really believe we can deter the judgment of God, because it's coming. It will come. And I'm praying, Lord, can it all come after you get us out of here? I mean, that's the easy way, right? But he can. I think he will. I'll tell you what, more and more and more people are praying for that. I really believe that's what's going to happen. I hope so anyways. But again, here we see, but those who did nothing but hiss at her would one day share her fate due to their own pride. Now, chapter 28 is really interesting. Many of you know what's coming up. But chapter 28, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince. Notice that word, prince. You might want to keep that in mind. The prince of Tyrus. Now, this would be a man named Ethbaal the Third. So he says, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. Now, pagan kings did this. Remember the pharaohs? You know, you got to bury me in a pyramid and put all my stuff in it. and bury my slaves in there alive too, so that when I rise from the dead, my slaves are there. They thought they were gods. They really thought they were deity. And these guys would think that. This guy, I am a god. Pagan kings did that. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. So this guy must have been pretty sharp, this prince for sure. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, this makes me think that Daniel's reputation really got out there pretty quick. Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel, so Daniel's reputation is already well known for wisdom, even so far away. But with thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. But thy great wisdom, and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. You know, and right here I thought of the coming Antichrist. When he comes, it will be, they'll think he's so wise, and he'll accumulate great wealth and great power and numbers, and he'll be increased. Everybody will say, he's so smart. He's so charismatic. I guess this guy might have been as well. But this prophecy refers to the literal prince of Tyre, who proudly proclaims himself to be wiser than Daniel. And he was prime minister. Daniel was prime minister of Babylon at that time. Now, here's the other thing. Not only that, this prophecy speaks to the power behind the prince of Tyre. Okay, the power behind it. And it'd be Satan. Satan is the power behind this prince. Satan is the power behind a lot of world rulers right now. We think, man, Satan was really picking on me today, man. I just, don't take this wrong. I don't think you're that important. I really think he's in the Oval Office trying to mess stuff up. I think he's over there in Tehran. I think he's Moscow. Think about it. Where would he be? Well, I think he's behind this prince of Tyre, Satan himself. Now, Paul, if you remember, he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, we look at our enemy and we want to punch that flesh and blood sometimes. But I'll tell you what, we're really wrestling against principalities, against powers, Ephesians 6:12, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're really up against. That's who's behind lots of people. That's who's behind a lot of these world rulers. You know, if you think of guys like Hitler or Saddam Hussein, they may have even been possessed. But here, I believe he's going to talk not only to this prince of Tyre, he's going to speak to who's behind it. And you tell me I'm wrong. Watch this. That's who's behind the people. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you guys remember Isaiah 14? In Isaiah 14, when we were there, God, through Isaiah, spoke to Satan himself. He said this, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That would mean he's an angel, the son of the morning. Lucifer, the name means light bearer. Light bearer. He was beautiful. He was an amazing angel who fell. And he says, how art thou cut to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. We get into these five I wills of Satan. It's interesting because God backs it up with five of his own. But he says here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, I don't know where he got out of the mode of thinking, I'm a created being and God isn't. I don't know how that ever, I guess you can get so full of pride. That's pretty amazing to me, to be that prideful when you have actually had the privilege of looking on God himself. This is amazing. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? See, there, one day we're going to look at him and that's him? Him? This is the one who made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. that opened not the house of his prisoners. Now, that was from Isaiah. So back here, look here at verse 6 now. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God." So he's speaking to the prince, but I also believe he's speaking to Satan. "Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the depths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." So because it's inspired by Satan, think about this. This new age idea of self-deification. We're all gods. You're a god. You're a little god. This whole idea of self-deification, it's not new, is it? It didn't start with Buddhism or Hinduism or any other ism. It started way back then. And it all has its roots in the Garden of Eden. You remember Satan saying to Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, if you eat this fruit, see, God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because if you do, you'll be like him. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. That was the hook. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation." Now look at this. "Upon the king of Tyrus." Before it was the prince. Now it's the king of Tyrus. "And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now there you go right there. No king of Tyrus has ever been in the Garden of Eden. Never. Here's the thing. I believe that Lucifer came down to the garden, looked around, and he saw man made in God's image. A three-part being, like God, made in God's image. And he got jealous. I believe he got really super jealous because angels are ministering spirits. They are ministering spirits. Man was made in the image of God. I believe Satan got jealous. So you can picture how it went from there. And here, look at this. Speaking to Satan. "Every precious stone was thy covering." He wore this beautiful suit, or, you know, he was covered with these stones. It was beautiful. "Precious stones, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold." Now, each of these stones pertain to the tribes of Israel, too, as well. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he wore that breastplate, and it had the stones on it for each tribe. So he was taking each tribe into the Holy of Holies to go before the mercy seat. All the tribes were represented by their stones. It was a beautiful breastplate with all these stones on it. The sardius was for Reuben. The topaz was for Simeon. The carbuncle for Levi. The emerald for Judah. Sapphire for Dan. The diamond for Naphtali. The beryl for Zebulun. The onyx for Joseph. And then the jasper for Benjamin. But three stones were missing from Lucifer's covering. So I was sitting here a couple of weeks back and we were like, why is that? So we spent a couple of weeks on that. This is what I came away with. And so there's three stones missing from Lucifer's covering. The ligure, that's Gad's stone, was missing, okay? Now, when Jacob was dying, you remember when he was dying and he said to each son, all these names I just mentioned, those are the sons, the tribes too, the same names. He's dying, he had a blessing for each son or each tribe. And in Genesis 49:19, he said, "Gad, a troop, shall overcome him," overcome the enemy. "But he shall overcome," and I add completely, "at the last." So Gad has overcoming power. Satan will never overcome, but he will be overcome. Now the tribe of Asher's stone was the agate, a symbol of yielding royal seed or life over to the Lord. That stone is missing from Lucifer's covering as well. In Genesis 49:20, Jacob said to his son Asher, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." Dainties meaning pleasure and delight. So I said that Satan will never produce a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Never. And then Issachar, their stone was the amethyst, also missing from Satan's covering, symbolizing a servant living for others. Picture that. So Jacob told him in Genesis 49:14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And we know that ass is a beast of burden, and it reminds us that Satan will never bear your burdens, even though he may be in, never mind, but he will never bear your burdens. He can't produce a life that's pleasing to God, and he's not going to overcome. So those three stones are missing, and I found that's what I came up with in the study of all of that anyways. It goes on, if you look at verse 13, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee. Tabrets could be tambourines. He had instruments. Listen, music and instruments were originally designed for music, but to worship. I actually believe that none of the music today that isn't worship is right with God at all. Think about that for a minute. Now, I've listened to some old songs and things like that and that aren't bad, but I'm just saying that originally music was made and instruments were made for worship, nothing else. But some people say right here, he was an instrument. That he was an instrument himself. And he had, I don't know, I mean, we don't know, but his tabrets and his pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. That word created is bara, which means from nothing, which means he was made in the beginning, which means he wasn't millions of years before man was created, so that there's this gap theory. It throws the gap theory right out the window. If anybody is into that, see me later. I'll explain it again. But I found this to be very interesting. That word is created as bara, meaning from nothing. So he was created at the beginning when everything else was created at the beginning. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul declares that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. If he were to come to you, he's not going to be wearing a red suit with a little tiny mustache and a tail and a pitchfork and horns. No, he's going to come as an angel of light. He's going to look beautiful because he's going to try to deceive you. He could look like Moroni to the Mormons? Yeah. Or maybe like Mary. I don't know. Nobody really knows him. You know what I'm trying to say? He can transform himself into an angel of light. He's going to look beautiful if he comes to you. He's not going to scare you. He's going to try to tempt you and entice you. Well, that's why his ideas seem so enlightened. Again, he's the light bearer. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, this is interesting. Satan, or Lucifer, was the anointed cherub that covereth. Covereth what? You ever look at the Ark of the Covenant? You know, you've got an angel here and an angel here, the two cherubs facing each other. That's supposed to be a replica, in a way, of what God's throne looks like, right? Some think that he was the one standing on the front like this, covering the whole front of it. That he covered the front of the throne. He was really cast down, wasn't he? He was standing on the throne of God, covering the front with the two other cherubs. Many believe that's what this refers to. And he says, "And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So before he fell and became Satan, or literally Satan means adversary, Lucifer was very likely the worship leader in heaven, which is why today there are so many problems with worship leaders. No, I'm just kidding. No, but I really believe that Satan loves to take people who do worship and instill pride in them. Yo, you're good. You know, because how many musicians have we seen rise to fame and then fall because they got so prideful? Well, he was one of them. So his entire being was probably an instrument of praise. His whole being. Isaiah records the arrogance of the I wills of Satan in his rebellion of God, like we read. But Here, verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity or rebellion was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Now listen to what God will do. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by thy brightness. He's deceived himself. He's a great deceiver. He even deceived himself. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So there's God's five I wills. After creation, God said all was good. So he fell after the original creation. Now, what iniquity was found in Lucifer? Well, like this king here, Lucifer's heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And the idea speaks not only of physical beauty, right? Not just the physical beauty, but the intellect, the music, the position, and the prominence, all of that. You know, he may have been the most beautiful of the angels. Can you picture this beautiful, awesome angel? He got lifted up in pride. But anyways, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And again, don't lose the fact that he's speaking to Tyre, too. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall thou be any more. And again, Isaiah 14 tells us that Lucifer fell not because he wanted to take over so much from God, but simply because he wanted to be like him. Nobody can be like God. We want to be like God. We try to be like God, but basically he just wanted to be like him. And as Satan, he enticed Eve to want to do the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. And he continues to whisper in the hearts of people today, doesn't he? All the time. Or one of his minions, or whatever you want to call him. He continues to do that in the hearts of men today. Mankind insists, think about it, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I'll decide for myself what's right. Where does that come from? You know, where does that come from? We think we get all these ideas on our own. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes they're suggestions that we get from the enemy himself. Even believers can fall prey to this snare of pride. When we pray, Lord, make me like you, is it so we can be nailed to a cross on display for other people that they will come to us or realize the Lord? Or is it because we want to look real spiritual to them? Think about that. We could be proud that way. You know, make me like you. Do we want to be nailed to a cross, or do we want it so that others think we're spiritual? When we ask God to make us like himself, are we actually asking to be acknowledged, exalted, and admired and respected? Because in reality, wanting to be like Jesus would be, I want to be like you, Lord. So Jesus says, all right, you're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to go through some trying times. When we say, Lord, I want to be like you, he's like, okay, watch this. Dying to self. Because this day star is what he was called, or the son of the morning, an angel. He proudly asserted his will above the will of God that had never been done before. Before him saying, I will, nobody ever said that. God's will reigned the universe. It's God's will and God's will only. This guy comes along and says, I will. You know, can you imagine how the shock waves that sent through the universe? And he's still got a third of the angels to go with him. That's an amazing. You know, there's always somebody who'll join that guy. You know what I mean? Or a guy like that. So anyways, he was cast out of heaven, and Isaiah recorded those notorious I wills of Satan again in defiance of God. But keep this in mind, too. He gets Eve by herself. I don't know where Adam was, but we can read in Timothy about Eve fell, not Adam, but Adam was her covering. And Adam should have gotten her ready for this. She fell to what he said, and basically, the day you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be as gods. And she fell for it. So he still does that same thing today. He still entices us with these different things. But anyways, eventually he's going to be tossed in the lake of fire and he'll be an object of astonishment. And men will marvel that one who exercised such power like this has been brought so low, just like the city. So this defeat was and is real. It's a real picture of Satan's defeat. Verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon. This would be Tyre's sister city, and prophesy against it. And say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am. You know, and oftentimes in Scripture, where it says, I am the Lord, that the Lord part isn't even on there. That I am. And that's enough. When I have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her and every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Zidon, was the one who introduced Baal worship to Israel in 1 Kings 16:31. And there shall be no more a pricking briar under the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely. This statement, we're going to see this twice. Therein and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence. We read that when Israel dwells with confidence in the land, they have nothing to worry about. That's when those wars are coming. That's when, like in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's coming up, that we'll see, where they attack. When Israel gets to the point where their economy's thriving, they're doing well, they're doing great, they got more nukes than most countries. People don't know about it. They are self-sufficient, and they're to the point right now where their national attitude is, we don't need anybody else. We love that the United States is with us. That's great. But if we have to, we'll do it alone. So when that happens, when they dwell with confidence, and they are right now, those wars are going to come. So how close are we to getting out of here? When I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them, round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Zidon will experience disease and war. God's people, on the other hand, would one day be gathered together to dwell in safety. And they are right now, aren't they? No longer fearful or tempted to follow those around her. And we've seen this prophecy partly fulfilled because since May 14th, 1948, they've been flooding back into the land. Israel's in the process of being regathered. But the confidence of safety spoken of here, it's not fully going to be realized. They're going to think they're confident and safe and all that, but it won't fully be realized until Jesus returns to rule and reign on this planet with righteousness. And remember, Satan is already defeated. He's already defeated. He's read this. He knows it. That's why you see he's still yet trying so hard to change what the Word of God says. He can't. We know that, right? He can't. He keeps fighting. What else would he do? It's kind of like a Democrat. What else can you do? You just got to fight, you know? He can't change what's coming. Let's stand. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for how it ends. We're with you. We're on your side. You love us. You take us home. We know that we win, Lord, and the enemy loses, and we're so grateful for that. But help us in the meantime not to fall to the wiles of the enemy, not to listen to him. And again, Father, we thank you for the promises we have coming up. And we know that, Lord, time is short. If these wars and things are so close, how close is your coming to get us? Very close. So, Lord, help us to live with that urgency. Help us to develop a real sense of wanting to share what we have with other people, to let them know what's coming, Lord. I think a lot of people sense something's coming. And, Lord, here we are at such a time as this, at the end times. You've put us here. That's a special privilege. So, Lord, help us not to blow it or pass it over, to take this time, this opportunity to share what's coming. And Lord, how awesome you are. We can share that with other people. How awesome is that? We could take them with us. We thank you, Lord, that we're going to be with you forever. And we love you, Father. Bless us tonight. Give us safety on our way home. In Jesus' name, amen.